We live in strange times. While in one breath we speak of our secular society and of living in a post-Christian world, at the same time, surveys reveal that nationally over about 70% of us consider ourselves spiritual, and about 60% of us believe there is a God, one God. But what is he, she, or it? And how may God be known? Well, it's a deep question, and I suspect every human being has to reach some sort of answer that satisfies them deep in their souls. Drop into the average Londoner conversation today that Jesus is the only way to God, and you're likely to be met with, at best, embarrassed silence, and at worst, open hostility. How can you say that today? Isn't that horribly arrogant, triumphalistic, exclusivist? To suggest there's only one way to God in a world where just under a third of 7 billion people claim any allegiance to Jesus at all means, doesn't it, that you write off two-thirds at a stroke. And what about 1 million Muslim people in London, and 80,000 or so each of Buddhist, Hindu, and Jewish people just in this city? What about them? Don't you demean the great historic faiths and all they represent by suggesting there's only one way? How can you think, let alone say, that God might not accept, accommodate these often sincere, committed people? We live today in what Peter Berger calls the religious supermarket. Pluralism is our social context, worldviews, belief systems, moral frameworks existing side by side, various perceptions of God, the good life, salvation, and human nature, different interpretations from different positions and different worldviews. Beside us at work, in the tube, in our streets, often fine people with integrity and high morals contributing to society. Doesn't that plurality, which should exist in the public square, make it second nature to believe such plurality must exist with regard to truth and paths to eternal life? Aren't pluralists the people we want to be? Kind, accepting, tolerant, inclusive. Isn't it time that as Christians we just lightened up a little and moved from the milieu of social and legal pluralism in which we all should believe to religious pluralism, which all but abandons any of this old talk of the uniqueness of the truth claims of the Christian faith? It's just not PC anymore. You know, it may have been on for our Victorian forebears to talk of the heathen in far-off lands. We're talking about intelligent, cultured, morally respectable people sitting at the next desk. Globalization, immigration, worldwide media have changed our world. And today our critics point out that claiming Jesus is the only way has about it the distinct whiff of colonial imperialism, cultural chauvinism, and of religious intolerance. And you know, the one thing a modern Londoner will not tolerate is intolerance. It's interesting how the use of that word has changed. It used to mean living at peace with those who are different. Now it means affirming that differences don't matter, that all positions are equally valuable. Now, postmodernism has a good deal to answer for here, I'm sure, because it is allergic to any talk of universal or absolute truth. There is no capital T truth anymore. There is no overarching meta-narrative, no big story. There are just truths, opinions, interpretations. It's all relative, we say. It's about what's true for you. There's no ultimate reality, says the postmodernist. There are just different perspectives. There's no knowable correspondence between what we think and what is really there. Truth is not something we uncover, it's something we construct. Yes, by all means, say Jesus is true for you. That's nice for you. I hope it helps. But don't try to say he's true for me, let alone every human being. Don't pretend that he is, in the words of the Cape Town Declaration, the truth of the universe. That's a step too far. By all means, say Jesus is for you, but not for me. Suggest he's the only, or the universal, or for everyone. And somehow the definitive revelation of the one true God, the ultimate decider of every human being's destiny, the only Savior. How rude. How arrogant. Well, the postmodern Londoner seems rather to miss the point that by insisting there's no such thing as universal truth, except the truth that there is no such thing as universal truth. Relativism is every bit as absolutist as that recorded claim by Jesus that he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's difficult to say in one breath with the pluralist, as otherwise intelligent people sometimes surprisingly do. All religions and moral truth claims are equally valid, and all religions are essentially the same. And at the same time, to say with the relativist, there is no ultimate truth that alone makes sense of the diversity of truth claims. Steve Turner comes here, poet and writer, gently mocks the absurd suggestion that all religions are basically the same in a little poem of his called Creed. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there's no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds. Well, you can't miss Steve's irony, can you? And I suppose the question becomes now, who is arrogant? Is it just as arrogant to say that Buddha and Muhammad and Jesus were wrong in their exclusive claims, and they all made exclusive claims, as it is to say Jesus is the only way? Well, isn't it time to try to move the debate away from who is arrogant or not towards what is actually true and real? Isn't that what really matters here? For if Jesus' claim to be the way, the truth, and the life is true, then it is surely one of the most critically important pieces of information on the planet, and to you personally. Look, I don't doubt there have been bigoted Christians and insensitive practices, and that down the ages the church has got plenty wrong, but the uncompromising claim has never been about Christians or Christianity as a religion. We're not claiming anything about ourselves. We're not saying what great religion we have, let alone what fine people we are. No, at the heart of Christian conviction is the confidence on the basis of real things that happened that Jesus Christ was categorically different. Not just one ethical genius among many, but in fact the one true God come in the flesh to show us who God is and how God acts in the world, and supremely to rescue us in all our sinful alienation and estrangement from God. Most of the great faiths teach the true God is incomprehensible in his essence, immortal, invisible, unapproachable. World religions climb up to him through argument, effort, experience, activity, up the ladders of mysticism and merit. Christianity is profoundly different to them all. It affirms God has come down to us, stooped to accommodate our understanding, descended to us in the concrete particulars of human history. See, modern people often look for a God they can manage. The scandal of the gospel is that it simply announces something. A radical rescue operation by the one true God who broke into history. As Chris Wright has written, the gospel we share is good news about real events. There is a having happenedness at the core of the gospel. There is a story to tell about real people and above all about the real person of Jesus of Nazareth. C.S. Lewis wrote somewhere that Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God because he said so. And the other evidence about him has convinced them that he was neither a lunatic nor a quack. Acts 4, which we read, brings us right into the drama. You see, the early church knew all about pluralism. And so do some of you who are from Asia and Africa. You have grown up knowing nothing else. This is the scene from which so many of you have come to living faith in Christ in the first place. So you know a lot about pluralism. So did the early church. It was the air they breathed. To suggest Jesus was the only jarred and outraged every bit as much then as it does now. Just as likely to lose you your liberty or your life as it still is in some parts of the world. It was just as scandalous in the polytheistic Roman Empire to point to which what Richard Baucom, the theologian, calls the transcendent uniqueness of Jesus as it is today at a London dinner party. I love Acts 4 because it's a forensic setting. It's a courtroom scene. That does it for me. Because in a court, people usually weigh and measure their words, especially if their future depends on it. Well, look at Peter in verse 12 of chapter 4. It's another of those fantastically outrageous, over-the-top Christian claims. Do you see it? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by mankind by which we must be saved. Doesn't get any more exclusive than that. Let me trace the context from chapter 3. Peter and John are up at the temple to pray, and a congenitally lame man, chapter 3, verse 2, glance back, is healed on the spot in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, chapter 3, verse 6. And he's left, it's a wonderful verse, verse 8, do you see that? Walking and jumping and praising God. It's a great verse. And a crowd gathers. Peter takes the opportunity of a sermon and he preaches about Jesus. And it's immediately apparent that what is at stake here is no merely local religious phenomenon. Peter, for example, we're still in chapter 3, says this Jesus, responsible for this man being healed, is, chapter 3, verse 15, the author of life. That's quite big stuff. That he'd been raised by God from the dead. That he was the fulfillment of a 1,500-year-old prophecy, verse 22. That he's waiting now in heaven until the time he will come to restore all things to what God meant them to be, verse 21. And in the meantime, verse 25, all peoples on earth are to be blessed through him. Wow, that's some going. And, you know, this little out-of-the-way healing in Jerusalem suddenly has global significance because Jesus is behind it. And Jesus is no tribal God, says Peter. He is the author of life and the Lord of the universe. And that brings me really to my first heading. I want to just look at three little themes that seem to me to emerge from this chapter. And I've called the first confrontation, the name that disturbs. The authorities, chapter 4, verse 1, challenge Peter and John because, verse 2, they are proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. And that is, verse 2, greatly disturbing to officialdom. And they're angry because Peter and John were telling everybody that Jesus is alive and that they could rise from the dead too if they believed in him. And indeed, rather a lot did that day. And verse 4 says that about 5,000 or so had believed. And the next day, verse 7, they're in court under questioning. By what power or what name did you do this? That is, heal the man. Heal this 40-something-year-old who'd been congenitally disabled. Again, look at what Peter says and the way he moves from the local to the universal, verse 10. Know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Who? What? Where is Nazareth anyway? Can any good come out of Nazareth, they used to say? Who is this we're talking about? Yet this is the man who's recently been executed by crucifixion. Everybody knew about that. Everybody knew it had happened. Here is this man staggeringly being taken note of by God in a breathtaking way by raising him from the dead. That was unprecedented. Because God's not local, he's universal. He knows everything, he runs the world. And if he takes note of this man and raises him from the dead, then that is surely about as non-local as you can get. This is something global about who Jesus is and what he does. And then in verse 11, Peter takes the words of Psalm 118, verse 22, to say exactly the same thing in a little word picture. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. The builders are the religious leaders. They had examined this stone called Jesus of Nazareth to see if he could be a brick in the wall of truth. And they'd said no. And they'd rejected him. They'd chucked him aside. Thrown him out as unusable. But God, the main architect, the master builder of the universe, came along and picked up that stone and made him not just a brick in the wall, but the cornerstone, the key to the whole building. Human beings rejected Jesus as a local menace. God made him the universal head of the worldwide building. And the resurrection confirmed that. As well as underlining all those extraordinary claims that Jesus had made about himself and the Father. You know, Buddha died at 80 and his tomb is in India. Muhammad is buried in Mecca. You can go and visit Karl Marx's grave in Highgate if you've got time. But in Jerusalem there's an empty tomb. Confrontation. Jesus' name still disturbs and divides. A second heading, conviction, the name that saves. Because Peter draws out the implications of this universal lordship, this God endorsement in the resurrection in verse 12. There is salvation in no other name. Because Jesus is now the one with true power, not just to heal one disabled man, that they've just seen that happen. Instantaneously, but by means of his death and resurrection, to put right every human being who comes to trust him and to rely on his name. And we're not meant to miss the parallels here, I'm sure. The problems of Christian exclusivism are triggered by many, many verses like this in the New Testament, just as they were by so many remarks of Jesus himself. See, other people had said, this is the way. Jesus said, I am the way. Other people had said, that is the truth. Jesus had said, I am the truth. Others pointed from themselves to God. He kept saying, come to me. Follow me. I and the Father are one. Others said they were messengers from God. He said he was the message. And, you know, that outraged the Jews of his time by his assumption of the titles and the works and the identity of God. Saving was God's business to a monotheistic Jew. And in the context of first century Judaism and its monotheism, this assertion that in Jesus of Nazareth, the one eternal God was to be seen and heard and experienced was unique in its audacity and utterly unparalleled in any other religious claims. And, you know, it also tantalized the Gentiles and the philosophers that he, Jesus, was what the Apostle John called the Word, the Logos, the rational principle that pervaded all reality. That's Jesus. Extraordinary claim. The man from Nazareth. The Word had become flesh, one of us. God didn't wait for us to discover him. He spoke and acted first to rescue and restore by coming to us. Yes, you know, the gospel is wildly improbable, except that it happened. And that's exactly the point of this little story in Acts. They can't deny something had happened to that man who's now running around, leaping and dancing and laughing. Something had happened. And the authorities know perfectly well that they can't deny something had happened because hundreds of people had seen it and there was a great fuss about it. This local, well-known, chronically disabled bloke is running and jumping around. And Peter builds his case about the resurrection on that foundation. The fact that Jesus was raised is just as much a matter of confident eyewitness testimony as the fact that that bloke was healed. You've seen a man healed. We've seen a man raised, is Peter's thrust. Peter goes on to say God has now invested the uniqueness of his saving power in this risen Jesus. Well, we need to feel the force of this universal claim in our pluralistic age. I mean, this is not a sort of live and let live kind of truth. You know, there is a bit of a take it or leave it about this. It's a truth which makes converts or makes enemies. It's literally a life and death issue. Ultimately, it's faith either in Christ and the events of history or in your personal opinion that what Christ said and did is not true. But there's a little more we need to see here because somebody says, you know, what about people who've never heard the name of Jesus? You know, you find it's extraordinary. Cynical Londoners who can't even be bothered to take up the New Testament to look at it for themselves suddenly become incredibly worried and remind you that somewhere in the Amazon there are tribes of people who've never ever seen a Westerner, let alone heard the message of the gospel from a Christian evangelist. What do you do about that? And, you know, they think they've got you. But it's a serious point, of course. And sometimes people will say, too, you find, look, yes, Jesus, I'm prepared to accept Jesus is the only source of salvation, but you don't have to know him in order to benefit from the salvation that he offers. Look, if you're a faithful Muslim or Hindu or Jew, you'll be saved by Jesus. He'll do it. There's salvation in no one else. That's all right, some people say. But you don't have to believe on him in order to be saved by him. Well, this is sometimes what theologians call inclusivism, and it's something about which we need to be cautious. I don't think that this text easily allows us that option. His name is our entrance into fellowship with God. A name is about someone you identify. Someone you call, someone you know. And, you know, that's why getting that wonderful name to every corner of the earth is the passion of mission, which we believe in here. We wouldn't bother with mission if we didn't passionately believe that getting the name of Jesus to every part of the world actually matters. It would be easier just to pack up and not bother if it didn't, but it does. The New Testament rejects, I'm convinced, what we sometimes call universalism, the suggestion that everybody will be saved no matter what they believe or how they've lived. It also, I think, rules out salvation by sincerity. Sincerity is no good if you're sincerely wrong. Sincerity doesn't make anything true. I can get on a plane sincerely believing it's not going to crash, but that affects nothing about the flight. No, the gospel is a message of grace and mercy to sinful people longing to turn from their failure to God. And where Christians who love the Bible do disagree, in part, is over the possibility of some people being saved by Christ because of Christ's death, but who genuinely have never heard of Christ, and who thus can't exercise explicit trust in his known name and person. Well, these are deep things, and I haven't time to develop now the nuances of these important arguments. God is sovereign. He draws to salvation whomever he pleases. We can't know to what extent this occurs, though we can, with all humility, look at some of the Old Testament believers who emerged. I have no doubt at all that in the new creation we will meet faithful saints from the Old Testament, people like Abraham and Rahab and Enoch and others, people whose faith somehow looked not back to the cross, which we need to do to come to faith, but forward to it in some way, looking to it as God's provision then only vaguely understood. Now, there may be people in that position today. And there may have been throughout history. As ever, Chris Wright is so helpful on this. He writes carefully and cautiously, but this is what he says. While I strongly affirm that people can only be saved by Christ and that the normal way that God brings salvation is through those who know Christ, witnessing to those who do not yet, and leading them to repentance and faith, i.e. evangelism, I cannot take the further step of saying that God is somehow unable or unwilling to save anybody at any time in human history unless and until a Christian reaches them with an intelligible explanation of the story of the gospel. But we need to approach all this very carefully. And we need to make sure it doesn't for a moment dilute our passion to take the name of Jesus to every human being. I've just got time for a third heading, quite quickly. I've called it compulsion, the name that compels. We've thought about confrontation, the name that disturbs. Jesus still does. We thought about conviction, the name that saves. There is no other name, given the reality that Jesus is none other than the eternal God, come in the flesh, breaking into history to love us and rescue us. We can see it. It's happened before our very eyes. And this final C, in a way, takes us to the heart of this whole business about arrogance. Is it arrogant for us to go on like this? Somebody has said there are only two kinds of religion in the world. There is the religion of human achievement, whose watchword is do things to please God. Keep law, go on pilgrimage, get yourself a prayer wheel, give alms. That's the religion of human achievement. The other religion is the religion of divine accomplishment. And if the religion of human achievement's watchword is do, the religion of divine accomplishment's watchword is done, by Christ, for us, in history, on the cross, risen by God's endorsement. And what were the last words that Jesus uttered? It is finished. You know, don't be surprised when we find that non-believers and people of other faiths are nicer, kinder, wiser, better than some of us. Why? Because Christian believers are not accepted by God because of their moral performance or their wisdom or their likability, but because Jesus has done something for them in history. on their behalf. That's the glory of the gospel. And, you know, when you've seen that happen for yourself, and when you've experienced it, going on about it is really, it's not a question of arrogance. It's more a question of a simple matter of compulsion. Because you just can't be neutral about Jesus if you've seen and understood what he's done. And verse 20 is a good test of where you stand on this. See what happens here, verse 18? The court tells them to stop going on about it all. They're going over the top. The response, verse 20, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. See, world-changing realities just can't be silenced. And this message is not our truth. No, this is God's gift to the world for every human being. The gospel doesn't create spiritual pundits or Christian gurus or timeless moralists banging on at people. It creates witnesses. Our preoccupation is not with the uniqueness of Christianity as a system. No, our preoccupation is with Christ. That's what makes the difference. So affirming the uniqueness of Christ for salvation, it's not a cause of arrogance or boasting. In fact, biblically, it's exactly the opposite, because our salvation has nothing to do with our attainments, our efforts, our native beliefs. In salvation, we don't find God through our own ingenuity. Rather, God finds us as we respond to his loving mercy in Christ, evidenced in unmistakable first century events. You know, the embrace of Christ is not a matter for smugness or superiority. It's quite the opposite. It's a matter for deep gratitude and fearless witness. Nobody's here tonight by accident. If you're a Christian, Jesus claims lordship. He calls you to deeper gratitude and a greater courage in his name. And if you're an unbeliever or a not yet believer or someone from another faith, Jesus claims ownership. Loving ownership. For you're a precious human being for whom he died, and Christianity doesn't get any more inclusive than that. He gives you this opportunity to respond, to take it up, to think further in something like Wednesday's Christianity Explored, downstairs, 7 o'clock. Serious things. Or to turn your back. The decision is up to you. Let's be quiet for a moment. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Lord, we dare in humility to lay hold of that truth, and we long for it for humanity, that you may be glorified. Amen.